I trust you had a morsel to eat tonight so that you have strength to get through our last session. If you must sleep, if you're the type that snores, please excuse yourself to the next room. Well, we've been studying through Daniel, and we've come to chapter 8 tonight. And before we start, I'd like to go before the Lord in prayer and ask that he would be our teacher tonight. Let's do that. Lord God, we bow before your presence. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that your Holy Spirit might minister among us tonight, that you would illumine our minds with your word, that you would cause us to see what an awesome God it is that we serve and that we're privileged to be the people thereof. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our midst, and we pray that you would encourage each one of us to be faithful disciples unto you as we listen to your word and we learn from it tonight. We thank you that this is for your glory, and we do pray that you would be praised and glorified through this. We ask this everything in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Daniel chapter 8, we're learning about evil Antiochus. It's a name of a ruler, by the way, that will introduced to, who had a reign of terror. Okay, let's go back to our book chart for a moment, where we were studying how chapter 7 was the first vision that was given to Daniel, the vision of the four beasts from the sea. And now at this point, we go from chapter 7 to chapter 8, the language is going to switch from Aramaic to Hebrew. Aramaic being the language of the Gentiles. Now the focus is going to be more on Israel, so we're going to switch back language-wise to the language of Hebrew. And so we're going to see how Israel is going to fare under these Gentile rulers. It will not be a good, for the most part, for Israel. So this will be the second vision that is given to Daniel. This one is the vision of the ram and the goat. And you guessed it, we're not out of the zoo yet. We're still talking about animals and their symbolism. Before we get into the details, let's back up for a moment, review again Daniel chapter 7. It said in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And so we saw them depicted as a lion, a bear, a leopard with four heads, four wings, and a great terrifying beast with 10 horns, and then later a little horn that arose from among them, depicting Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But out of this Roman Empire, there is still some sort of a world kingdom to come that will be characterized by 10 kings and kingdoms that come together collectively. That's the 10 horns. And finally, a little horn that they give their power over to, that is the Antichrist. So that's what we learned in chapter 7. Much of that was already evident from chapter 2, but now chapter 7 has filled in more details, particularly about the 10 horns and the little horn. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So even though these Gentile kingdoms are going to eventuate into a very evil kingdom that is ruled by the Antichrist, the good news is that our God has the last say. He will bring in a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of justice with Jesus Christ as the ruler. And that will initially take place right here on this very present earth following the second coming of our Lord. Chapter 2 spoke of as a great mountain that filled the earth. And we put this onto a chart for you and saw how Israel's sovereignty was taken away. They were placed under Gentile domination by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire. During the days of the Roman Empire, of course, our Lord was here on earth. He was crucified for us, Calvary, and thus began the church age thereafter, whereas Jew and Gentile now, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and put their trust in him, have eternal life, and constitute the church. There is yet to come a tribulation, a period on earth that will be very troublesome. It is the time of Jacob's distress, as Jeremiah would put it. It is during this period, a time still yet to come in the future, that we'll have this tin horn United Confederacy, and then that will give way to the Antichrist ruling the world. He'll become the world ruler. And that is a dreadful thought, to think that the power of the world will be put in the hands of someone so evil and diabolical as the Antichrist. He will pose himself as being the true Messiah, but he will be, of course, deceiving everyone, except for those, of course, who know the Lord. But his time won't go on forever. It'll be put to a halt by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the good news. And he will bring in what we call the Messianic Kingdom. And believing Israel, notice I said believing Israel, they do have to believe in Jesus as Messiah, but believing Israel will be regathered and restored to the Lord and to the Lamb. And that's when the land promises, I think, to Israel were finally fulfilled. But throughout most of this period of history, Israel is under what we call the times of the Gentiles. Okay, now Daniel chapter 8. There's two basic parts, verses 1 through 14, the first part, and verses 15 to 27, the second part. In the first part, Daniel is given a vision again. And this time, it's going to change location. He's been at Babylon, where he was actually one of the, you know, had a very high government position. Now he's going to be transported to Susa. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second part of the chapter, the angel Gabriel is again going to appear to Daniel and giving him insight about the meaning of this vision and the significance of it. The vision itself, we have an introduction in verses 1 to 2, where it takes place, and God coming to Daniel in vision. Then we're introduced to some more symbolism using animal figures, this time a ram with two horns, verses 3 through 4, and followed by a male goat with a conspicuous horn, verses 5 through 8. And finally, the small horn and its hostility, verses 9 through 14. Okay, the introduction to the vision. Let's read verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king of... A vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Well, the one the one that was previous, of course, was the one in chapter 7, which took place in 553 B.C., so this one is about 551, the third year of Belshazzar's reign, be about 551, 550 B.C. Okay, the question is, so what? The text is telling us that date for a reason, and there is some significance to it. 2 years have passed since Daniel had the previous vision, recorded in chapter 7. So he's had time to think about it. He's had time to meditate on it, you know, to ponder it and probably even ask more questions that he would like to have, you know, answers to. But also, a king rose by the name of Cyrus, and he led the Persians to a victory over the Medes in 550 B.C. So it's right about this time that Daniel's having this vision that something very significant in history is taking place to the east of ancient Babylon, this victory of the Persians over the Medes. So it's very timely, the vision in chapter 8, to those world events. Verse 2, he says, I looked in the vision, and I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Well, the historical setting, if we go back to putting a map here on the screen, you can get an idea. Here's the Mediterranean, Jerusalem over here. The Babylonian kingdom was all this part that you see in purple there. And Susa was way over the fringes of it, the province of Elam. So I think he's taken in vision to Susa, not that he went there, you know, physically. The significance of that is that the chapter will reveal the coming of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Susa was destined to become the administrative capital of the Persian Empire in 521 BC. So why Susa? Because Susa had a very important role once the Persian Empire was established. So it's there that he goes in vision to receive the vision. All right, so we have this canal, Ulai Canal, that's by this city of Susa. In ancient and classical Greek literature, it's referred to as the Ulais. There are some archaeological remains at Susa. You can see a few of the rebuilt walls of the city that are there. Verses 3 through 4 now, we encounter the ram with two horns at this canal. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. So here's the ram, the best one I could find. You notice that his horns don't match. This one's long. This one's rather short. Maybe it got knocked off or something. All right, there's our ram with two horns, one longer than the other, just so you can kind of visualize this a little bit. It's going to be explained later in the chapter what this represents. And once again, our hermeneutics, we're not trying to read something into this. There are symbols, but the text is cluing us in as to the fact that we have symbolism and what that is. So look to verse 20 of chapter 8. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So this silly looking ram here, that's a symbol of Medo-Persia. Now the two horns were long, but the one that was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. We talked about the bear being raised up on one side higher than the other. So in this relationship of Medo-Persia, these two armies that were combined when Cyrus conquered the Medes, one of them was a more dominant player in the two, that was Persia. Media, though, was the more dominant one early on, but then they were conquered by the Persians. That's why the longer one coming up last was the Persians. So that's the idea there, that the longer horn is Persia, the shorter one being Media. Label that there in our picture. And he goes on to verse 4 to say, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Okay, one thing we observe here, that nothing is said about an eastward movement. But if we had our map again of the ancient Near East, you would see that Persia, or Medo-Persia, was, as far as the Middle East goes, way over to the east already. So his expansion was in all the other directions rather than to the east. Medo-Persia originated in the east and through military conquest expanded elsewhere. So we could see this. Here's our map again with Susa being over here. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. That is, no other nations could resist its military power as it moved outward. So westward would be, of course, the conquest of Babylon in 539 BC. It also moved northward. Northward would probably refer to the conquest of Lydia that took place in 546 BC. These are just kind of relative, north. One's more north, I guess, than the other. Finally, in southward, that would be Egypt, which Medo-Persia conquered in 525 BC. So you can see by conquering Lydia and conquering Babylon, which was all of this, and then finally Egypt, well, that gave, I think up until this point, we could say that the Persian Empire, we call it Medo-Persia initially, was the most extensive empire that the world had known up to this point. So no one could really stand before him, no one to rescue from his power. He was like a hungry bear that just, hungry, that really relates to our evening, I think, a lot, but some of us ate like hungry bears, and that's what Medo-Persia did, kind of gobbled up all the Middle East. we might say. So there we have it. Well, at least when we say no other nation could stand before it, that was true for a couple hundred years, at least from, let's say, 550 BC until 334 BC when Alexander began attacking and whittling away at the Persian Empire. So a good 200 years are going to dominate the ancient Middle East. Right, now we have another character that appears in verses 5 through 8, a male goat with conspicuous horn. And we read in verse 5, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." So here we see a male goat. This is obviously a symbol again. It's explained later in the chapter in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So here we have Greece represented by the male goat, and they kind of had to draw in a conspicuous horn there for him. Looks a little awkward, but you know, that's the way it goes with this biblical imagery. The large horn being between its eyes, the first king would obviously be Alexander the Great. He's the one that led the Macedonian armies against the Persian Empire and conquered them, which put an end to Persia. He's coming from the west. If we went back to our map and we see our little goat over here now, here's Macedonia and what we would know as Greece today. All right, he's already in the west, so he's coming from the west, and he's going to make his attack from the west eastward against the Persian Empire. So that fits the historical details that we know of. He's all without touching the ground. Well, you may remember that the leopard had four wings in the previous chapter. So this is going to look at the without touching the ground. He moves so fast, it's like he's not even moving by touching the ground. So it's the speed again that Alexander conquered the Persian Empire in just 3 short years. And recall that, I already mentioned Greece being represented by a leopard with wings in the previous chapter. Okay, verse 6, "He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath." So here we are back to our canal, and Daniel is seeing this vision, and in this vision he sees this ram with two horns, and he sees this male goat, and he's going to see them, charge at each other. Verse 7, "I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power." So here's Alexander of Greece. Here's Persia. They're going to go at it. And really, the historical reality was that in October of 331 BC, they met on a great battlefield not too far from ancient Nineveh. Last November, I drove right by this location. I tried to look out from the highway. I had flown into the city of Erbil to do some ministry in Iraq, and we came very close to where this famous battle of history took place at Gaugamela, just outside of ancient Nineveh. So here's a map. We're going to kind of just quickly show you how Alexander did this. Step one up here is that he was Macedonian. He crossed over into what we think of as Lydia, western Turkey for us. In May of 334 BC, he met a Persian forces at the Granicus River. It wasn't a huge battle, but Alexander had a much smaller army, as he always did, and he managed to conquer them. They met again a little bit later in October 333 at a place called Issus, and not too far from Tarsus. You remember Paul of Tarsus? So we have Issus right here. They met there, and it was a mighty victory for Alexander against a Persian army. Actually, as I recall it correctly, I think even the Persian king was there, and they fled in retreat against him. Well, at that time, Alexander did not pursue after the Persian army. Rather, he went southward and he laid siege to Tyre. Tyre is in present-day Lebanon. He took him 6 months, even though Tyre is kind of a small place. They were an offshore island with a huge fortress, and so it was almost impregnable. But what Alexander did is that all of his soldiers were involved in transporting rocks to make a, you know, to connect the mainland to this island fortress offshore, and he was able to get across there and put up siege engines and finally take Tyre. It took him 6 months to do it, but he was determined. He didn't really need this, you know, but he was so determined that they had defied him that he wasn't going to go anywhere else until he had just obliterated them. And he did a good job of it. They were sorry for resisting. He went on down to Egypt. By this time, Egypt's going, whoa, we don't even want a big fight. There was no real major. There might have been some small fighting, but not a lot. He very easily took Egypt in 332 BC. Alexandria, Egypt, of course, is named for Alexander. And then he went on to a place called Arbela, where we had the Battle of Gaugamela. And there is an artist's depiction of the clash between this huge Persian force. The Persians outnumbered Alexander's army, you know, multi times. But Alexander, nevertheless, was the brilliance of the way he went about his attack and maneuvering his cavalry and his soldiers on foot. He just overwhelmed the larger Persian army and had a great victory there. So that's what we have all depicted for us here in Daniel chapter 8. Now keep in mind, be reminding yourself, when was Daniel chapter 8 written? Well, Daniel was still alive, okay? Daniel probably died, I would say, probably in the 530s BC. This doesn't even happen for 200 more years. How does Daniel know stuff that doesn't even happen for 200 years yet? Same way that we know that Jesus Christ is coming again, right? Because the Word of God tells us so. Well, God revealed it to Daniel in a vision because God can do that. God knows everything that's going to happen. He knows what clothes you're going to be wearing this exact day a year from now. I mean, you could go on and on and on. It just, every detail is known to God. All right, verse 8. Then the male goat magnified, the male goat, of course, being Alexander, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. I mentioned to you, I think, in last session that Alexander, by the end of his lifetime, which wasn't very long, he imagined himself to be divine. So he was starting to receive worship from his soldiers and the people gathered around him. He was really becoming delusional about who he was. It all went to his head. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. So Alexander was only 25 years old when he conquered the Persian Empire. Can you imagine? Those of you who are older in the room, what were you doing at 25? You know, here's a young guy, just 25 years old, that could do this. I mean, it'd be one thing if, you know, Persian Empire was just a little bump in the road, but this was like the ruling empire of the world. And he went up against them, challenged them, and was successful. Nevertheless, as soon as he was mighty, he was broken. He died at age 33, still in his mighty prime. Rather sad ending. He, ended with probably a combination of being some disease he had picked up, as well as alcoholism. So same result as seen in chapter 7. It says, the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns. Remember, he had one horn that was very conspicuous, and now four horns are going to come up in its place. So just like we had the leopard with the four heads, now we have these four horns. Once again, Alexander's empire is going to be divided among four of his generals after a number of years of infighting among many of them: Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, two of these are particularly important to our study, and that's the last two. Seleucus, he'll become the head of these Seleucid rulers. And Ptolemy will become the first of a line of kings in Egypt called the Ptolemaic rulers. Okay, and chapter 11 of Daniel is going to be all about these two lines. Let's go on now to verses 9 through 14. We see the small horn and its hostility against Israel. Verse 9, out of one of them, out of one of what? Well, we just got through mentioning the four horns that replaced Alexander. So out of one of these horns, now, is going to come forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Once again, we've got these directions going on, so it has to do with the direction of conquest that he did. All right, the small horn here. Now, in chapter 7, we were introduced to a little horn, right? A little horn, a small horn. What's the difference between a little horn and a small horn? By the sound of the words, not much. Little, small. But yet we don't want to confuse this individual with the little horn of chapter 7. These are two different people. Okay? So in Daniel chapter 7, out of the fourth beast, eventually, which is Rome, in Daniel chapter 8, we have four horns, being these four generals of Alexander and the Grecian Empire. A little horn comes out of Rome, but now this small horn is going to come out of these Hellenistic rulers. All right, so that's why they cannot be the same. And I mentioned to you that two of these generals were Seleucus and Ptolemy. So now we're going to trace the Seleucid dynasty. They're basically going to rule over what we think of as Syria and Iraq today. That's the primary parts of his rule. Well, the first ruler, which was one of Alexander's general, was Seleucus I, Nicator. And they went on and on. They had sons, and those sons had sons. And some of them were named Antiochus the Great. And finally, we get to Seleucus IV. And eventually, we get to an individual that's in this line of the Seleucid rulers named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he's going to be a major character in the book of Daniel. Maybe you've never heard this name before. Maybe you have. I don't know. But you need to get acquainted with it now. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He ruled 175 to 164 BC. Hang on, I'll tell you why he's so significant. He was the famous persecutor of the Jews in the Maccabean era of the 2nd century BC. Some of you may have heard that, you know, besides these books that we have here in our Bible, there was other literature that did not get accepted into the Bible that we have. Some of these books are like 1st Maccabees and 2nd Maccabees. And if you went to ask one of your Catholic friends, take a look at their Catholic Bible, they'd probably have the book of Maccabees in it. We don't have it in our Protestant Bible. Okay, well, that goes back to this period called the time of the Maccabees. We had the Maccabean revolt, which was basically a revolt against this evil ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. At this point, you're probably fighting the desert that has grabbed you in its clenches and dragging you off into dozy land, so don't let it do it to you. Hang with me. All right, so this small horn that he speaks about here in verse 9, this ruler is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. That's who it's talking about. So he grows exceedingly great toward the south. That would be towards Egypt, which he did. Toward the east, that would be Mesopotamia and Babylonia, which he did. And finally, toward the beautiful land. Well, that's not east, west, north, or south. What's the beautiful land? This is Judea or Judah. This is later the Romans called it Palestine. It's the land of Israel. We have a Hebrew word, Savi. That's the word that's translated beautiful land. It's an abbreviation or abbreviated form for Eretz Hatzavi, the beautiful land. We see it again over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. If you want to turn over there for a moment. Talks about another ruler in chapter 11 in verse 41, says he will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Well, I think if you're reading in your context, you would see that it's clearly Israel or we could call it Judah at this time in history, or Judea. We could also see Ezekiel 20, verse 6, where it's called the promised land is the glory, tzavi, that's what tzavi means, the glory of all the lands, the beauty of all the lands. Okay, verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven, that is the small horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, he grew up to the host of heaven, and he caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So what is this host of heaven that it's talking about here? Well, the Hebrew word host, tzavot, can mean several different things depending on the context. Sometimes we think about the host of the Lord being the angels. And in certain contexts in the Bible, it can have that meaning. Another context, it could be the host of the Lord could be the armies that fight on behalf of the Lord. And in some cases, the stars, the heavenly host. So it can mean any of these things depending upon the context. And yet it's also, it can refer to people, namely the Jewish people. And if you turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, Exodus 12, verse 41, this is, of course, in the context of the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. It says in Exodus 12, 41, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So what does host mean in this context? It means the Jewish people. That's very obvious. So I think this host of heaven, heaven's host, we might say, in Daniel 8, is the Jewish people. And that makes sense in Daniel 8, 30, 13, because we see them in that they're associated with the temple. Look at Daniel 8, 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will it, the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so to allow both the holy place, the temple, and the host, the Jewish people, to be trampled? So in the context, I think the host being the Jewish people makes perfect sense. I won't refer to that. All right, so verse 10, about growing up to the host of heaven is talking about Antiochus coming into the beautiful land, Israel, coming up to the host and persecuting the Jewish people, which is exactly what we know happened. We know that from history. Verse 11, chapter 8, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. The commander of the host is probably a reference to the Lord himself. He's the commander, we would say, of the Jewish people. He's the one that's over them. And finally, this small horn, and we're talking about the things that the small horn, or Antiochus, does. He's going to magnify himself to be equal with God. That's what it's saying. So he thinks rather highly of himself. It says, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. Well, what does it mean here by regular sacrifice? And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Sanctuary, of course, would have been the Jewish temple that was standing at this time. Even though the Babylonians had destroyed it, it later got rebuilt under someone named Zerubbabel. So this is looking, this time he doesn't destroy the temple, but he is going to desecrate it. The regular sacrifice, the Hebrew word for regular sacrifice is tamid. It means to do something continuously, and basically what this was, it's a technical term for, applies to the daily sacrifices that were done at the temple. According to Exodus chapter 29, these were to be done each day regularly, continuously, regularly. So it's called the regular sacrifice. Twice a day they would do that, once in the morning and once in the evening. So, but he's going to put a stop to that and not allow these the daily sacrifices to take place. But he's also going to go on to commit a number of atrocities. So let me just kind of outline for you a little bit of information we know about Antiochus. 175 BC, he became king over the Seleucid Empire. Think Syria and Mesopotamia, Iraq, if you will. Between the years 175 and 171 BC, he brought about a corruption of the Jewish priesthood. Israel came under they were dominated here by the Seleucid Empire, and so there a lot of power plays started going on, and he had one of the true high priest put to death, and another one tried to buy the priesthood, and so there was a lot of corruption going on. Onias III, who was the rightful high priest, was murdered, and in his place an illegitimate high priest replaced him. That, of course, was allowed by Antiochus. He actually bought the position. December 167 BC, Antiochus defiled the temple in Jerusalem. He halted the regular sacrifice. He instituted a religious persecution against the faithful Jews. Not all the Jews were faithful. Some of them welcomed Antiochus's coming in and taking over, and he was bringing Hellenism and everything that went along with that, and some of them were all in favor of it. They weren't interested in being faithful to the Lord God. But the ones that were, he persecuted. So this led to the Maccabean revolt. The faithful Jews revolted against him. They were led by a family called the Maccabees, and that's where we get the expression, the Maccabean revolt. The revolt was eventually successful, although many of the people, even many of the Maccabean family themselves, lost their lives during this time. But at least by December of 164 BC, we had a cleansing and a rededication of the Jewish temple. How many of you have heard of Hanukkah? Okay, you read about it in the New Testament as the Festival of Lights. That's where this comes from. Once they had recovered, or they had revolted successfully against Antiochus, they were able to clean the temple, to sanctify it again, and get the sacrificial system going again, and that's where the whole Festival of Hanukkah took place, the Festival of Lights. Now, I don't believe in First Maccabees as though it's part of the Word of God. It's not, or else it would have gotten into the Bible. But we have First Maccabees, and it is helpful for historical information. So it's not biblical, it's not part of the canon, but it's helpful historical information. So we'll read just a little bit of an idea, because I think it'll help you to understand a little bit more about Antiochus. And here it is. Now, on the fifth day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they measured things from going back to Alexander the Great's reign, so this was 167 BC, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah. They offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. That would be equivalent for us to taking all the Bibles, rounding them up, and burning them. So precious copies of the Hebrew Scriptures were burned. You know, that breaks my heart as having studied, Hebrew manuscripts. They're so rare, and it was the greatest thing when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that gave us copies of the Hebrew manuscripts that went back 1,000 years earlier than anything we had up until that point. And here we can see that he burned so much of them. No wonder we don't have enough left today. Verse 57, anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. Can you imagine if they came to your house, they found a Bible in it? You'd be arrested, thrown in prison, maybe killed. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 58, they kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. This would have been an altar to one of the Greek deities, by the way. Maybe Jupiter, I'm not exactly sure which one it was. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them. And they hung the infants from their mother's necks. That's pretty powerful stuff. Verse 62, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. We think of what Hitler did in World War II, and it's not the only time in Israel, only time in history that Israel has undergone intense suffering at the hand of some ruthless despot. And here we see it in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. You may be wondering, what does all this have to do with anything? It's going to become clear in just a moment. Just hang with me, all right? Verse 12, chapter 8 of Daniel. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So probably this reference to flinging truth to the ground, we just read a while ago that Antiochus ordered that all copies of the Bible, that would be the Torah scrolls, he ordered them to be burned. He flung truth to the ground. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, well, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so to allow both the holy place, the temple, and the host, the Jewish people, to be trampled. And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Well, this is a very interesting verse. I don't know how familiar you are with a particular group, the Seventh-day Adventists, but back in the 1840s, they used this verse to come up with a basis for prophesying and calculating the return of Christ. So instead of taking this as 2,300 evenings and mornings, they looked at it as years, and it was a totally fraudulent thing. This was a violation of proper hermeneutics, of biblical principles. They did not apply a normal, plain interpretation like we've been talking about, like I know that Mike teaches you, and they got way off course by doing that. Obviously, Christ didn't show up. I think the original prophecy was like 1844, but no, Christ didn't come back in 1844. So they said, well, yeah, he did, but it was in heaven. We didn't see it. So they tried to give another date, and that didn't work either. And finally, they gave up on it. But, here we go, getting off course because we're not, interpreting the Bible the way it should be interpreted. Oh, now, what is this 2,300 evenings and mornings then? Here's where many good evangelical scholars differ from one another on how they understand this. Although really the difference doesn't make all that much difference. Let me explain why. 2,300 evenings and mornings to some could mean 2,300 days, each day having an evening and morning. Dr. Walvoord, who was president of Dallas Seminary and president at the time that I was a student, takes that position. Charles Lee Feinberg, who was a great biblical expositor of Jewish background, but a believer in Christ, he also takes that position. So I hold both of these men in high respect, and that's their understanding. They would see these 2,300 days as being sometime in 170 BC until the temple rededication in December 164 BC. All right, so I think if I'm not mistaken, that's something like 6.5 years, basically, that transpires there. Well, that's obviously possible. Another way of looking at this, though, and some equally good men that I respect and admire, say this really means 1,150 days, because each day there's two sacrifices. So in other words, you take the 2,300, you divide it by two, and you get 1,150 days. Well, Gleason Archer, who was a great Old Testament professor, takes that position. Dwight L. Pentecost, who a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years and still living, 90-something years old, wrote many things dealing with biblical eschatology. He would also take that position. And so each day, two regular sacrifices were missed, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. At two per day, then 2,300 sacrifices would transpire in 1,150 days. Okay, I have a slight preference for the latter one, but if you like the first one, you know, hey, I'm okay with it. The thing is that no matter which way you go with this, they both kind of culminate at December of 164 BC when the persecution ends and they rededicate the temple. So it's not a big deal, and it's certainly not worth anything fighting for. I think we're in agreement that it has something to do with this temple rededication, December 164 BC. It is not about the second coming of Jesus Christ, as some mistakenly thought. Okay, so far we've looked at the vision given to Daniel at Susa in verses 1 through 14. Now we're on to verses 15 to 27. Gabriel is going to give Daniel some insight about the vision. What have we looked at so far? Let's think about it. We've had Medo-Persia symbolized by this ram with two horns. We've had Alexander the Great being this male goat coming from the west, and then his kingdom was divided into four parts. One of those four parts was Seleucus. There was a line of kings that came from Seleucus that eventuated in Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the great persecutor of the Jewish people. Okay. Now, the encounter with Gabriel, verses 15 through 19, Gabriel's explanation of the vision, verses 20 to 26, and then Daniel's reaction of alarm, verse 27. Okay, first of all, Daniel's encounter with Gabriel. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. This probably means he wasn't a man. He's probably an angelic being. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Gabriel, of course, we know is an angel. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened. And I fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Don't apply that verse right now, okay? This is not the time for application. It's okay if Daniel did it. He sank into a deep sleep with his face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And that's what Mike is going to do with you if he finds you going into a deep sleep. He said, verse 19, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. All right, so now we have an angelic encounter, and he's basically just going to tell him that this is things to take place at the time of the end. Now we get an explanation of the vision in verses 20 through 26, the first part, in verses 20 through 22. Well, we've already read part of this about what the ram means. It represents Medo-Persia. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, the large horn, but between its eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great. We looked at that. But now verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Once again, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, the four generals of Alexander. But they will not have the power, the clout, the military brilliance that Alexander did. They won't be able to do what he did or have as an extensive a reign as he did. Now, part two of the explanation in verses 23 through 26. In the latter period of their rule, now there being a reference back up to these four kingdoms, of these four generals of Alexander, in the latter part of their rule. So that's appropriate for Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. In the latter part of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, Antiochus, I believe, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He'll prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. The holy people being a reference to Daniel's people, the Jewish people. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness, He will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. Epiphanes means God manifest. So he magnified himself in his heart, once again having these delusional thinking that he is something greater than man. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. In other words, he won't be conquered in battle. He actually went insane. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret. Well, we don't have to keep the vision secret any longer because it's already been written in the Word, so it's okay for us if we talk about it tonight. And then Daniel's reaction of alarm in verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I got up again and I carried on the king's business. Remember, he was serving the king of Babylon. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So perhaps he went through, well, you can imagine, I mean, he doesn't have any of the New Testament like we do. He doesn't have the book of Revelation. He doesn't even have all the Old Testament yet. So we know he had Jeremiah because we know of him reading it, but here he's only got a limited amount of knowledge and what's been revealed to him by the Lord or the angels. Okay, once again, going back to, the difference between the little horn of chapter 7, which is a reference directly to the Antichrist, but the small horn in Daniel chapter 8, because he comes out of these four Hellenistic rulers, namely Seleucus, who initiates the Seleucid dynasty that leads to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So that's what this passage is talking about here, is about, and the great power he will have, how much he will destroy, how much he will perform his own will. He'll be able to do it, and people won't be able to stop him, and so forth. Even though it applies to Antiochus, now here's the key as to why it's important to our study. Even though it's talking about Antiochus, the Bible is going to use him as a type of the Antichrist. Okay, so the passage about Antiochus, but yet, because it's a type, we're talking about typology here. Okay, Abraham offering his son Isaac, in Genesis 22 was a type of God the Father, bringing his own son to put him to death. So this is what we call biblical typology. And we have a type here that Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist that will arise in the Great Tribulation. So it's not speaking directly of the Antichrist, but by showing us an illustration, you might say, what will the Antichrist be like when he comes? What will he do? Study and get a good look at Antiochus. You'll get an idea of what Antichrist is going to be like and what it's going to be like to live in a world in which, he rules. Well, we're coming to a lesson for our life. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Let's read that one more time. And through his shrewdness, that is, through the shrewdness of Antiochus Epiphanes, who behaves the very same way that Antichrist will, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. I'm going to pause there. Deceit. That's going to be a key weapon in his arsenal, is deceiving people in the world. Do you see that happening today? People of the world getting deceived, and yet the tribulation hasn't even started yet. Antichrist isn't even ruling yet. And yet we see deception just sweeping over this world, and people are so deceived about what the truth is, about what reality is, about how the world was even created. And, they come up with everything else in the world to try to explain things, to deny that there was a creator God, to denying what marriage is, to you name it. A principle here. One of Satan's tactics is deceit. And we need to prepare ourselves for the fact that we live in a world where unbelievers are becoming increasingly deceived. I'd probably go on to say that, this is as what are we going to do to see that we're not deceived? That's where we've got to be in the Word of God continuously. I know that Mike has you. You finish one study, you go on to another study. You don't stop, because the moment that you leave studying the Word of God, you are just making yourself vulnerable to being deceived by all kinds of things. The only way you're going to keep from being deceived is you got to stay here day after day after day. The precious Word of God is your protection against being deceived. The rest of the world, unbelievers, if they mock and spurn God's Word, they're going to buy into every kind of lie and delusion, and they're going to be so far from the truth. That's obviously what's happening. But we can be deceived too. The Antichrist, when he does come, is going to be deceiving the whole world. He's going to deceive them into thinking that he is actually God and they're to worship him. And most of the world is going to go along with that, worshiping him. Only those who are faithful to Jesus Christ and they refuse what the Revelation calls the mark of the beast, will not buy into that delusion. So we need to be very mindful about how easily deception works. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you tonight as we've gone through this study of Daniel chapter 8. We've seen how Antiochus came into his power. It was how one kingdom gave way to another, which gave way to another, until finally there arose Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. What an evil ruler he was. He flung truth to the ground. He took your word and he burned it as though he could destroy God's word. But Lord, he could not destroy your word. We have your word today. It's eternal. Lord, he persecuted your people. He killed so many of them. And he may have taken the physical life, but he did not take the spiritual life. And even if we were to lose our life, we know that we'll be resurrected to be in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there were those, Lord, who rose up and resisted in the days of Antiochus. They were faithful to you, even at the cost of their own life. They were not going to bow the knee and go along with the deception that was sweeping the land and buying into everything that Antiochus was doing. Lord, I pray that you would make us cling to the truth, to be faithful men and women, faithful Christians who are going to stand firm in our allegiance to you and recognize you as Lord and desire you to be Lord over our life in every way, so that we will be the ones to welcome you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, we love you. We give you the glory tonight. In Jesus' precious name.